in the last verse. John Peters of the Chicago, Illinois Ecclesia to ask the Lord's blessing upon the service which follows.
Our dear kind Father, we hallow and praise thy holy name. We draw nigh to thee through the word, precious word of Jesus, to render unto thee our praise and thanks for the many blessings that thou hast bestowed upon us. We thank thee, Father, for our dear Redeemer and for the precious truth. Now we ask thee, Father, that thou will bless this convention. We thank thee for brethren who made this possible. We pray thy blessing upon him who is to minister unto us, our brother Hag, that thy spirit richly dwell with him and with us, that together we may be edified. We remember thy people everywhere, that thou bless them, especially those in special need, that thou be with them, give them strength and comfort as only thou canst. We especially remember our brother Tony Chupik and sister Esther. We ask forgiveness, Father, where we come short of doing thy will. And we commit this meeting and our interest unto thee, praying in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.
Our next speaker is an elder in the Chicago, Illinois Ecclesia. He's one with whom we've had the privilege of walking in the narrow way in the harvest work, and we've appreciated his stand for the truth and his love for the Lord. And so we're very happy, dear brethren, to present to you our dear brother Bruno Hack, who has chosen a very interesting subject, I'm sure, that one that we have pondered and thought about at great length. It's entitled, Has Restitution Begun? Has Restitution Begun? Brother Bruno.
Thank you, Brother Ed. With me, dear brethren, I bring to you the love and greetings of the brethren of the Chicago Ecclesia. We're happy to meet with you once again. We pray with the Lord's grace we perhaps may be a blessing unto you, and together we may be drawn near to Him. As announced, our topic is, Has Restitution Begun? In the early days of the harvest, there never was any question along that line, and this we conclude as we scan and examine carefully the Towers and other writings of Brother Russell. It seemed there never was any question. And yet today, amongst the Lord's people and the Bible Student Fellowship, there are two schools of thought regarding the matter. One of them is that the restitution begins with the return to the Lord, times of restitution. And the other is, it will not begin until the church is beyond the veil. And ironically, both schools of thought can turn to Brother Russell and prove their point. Wherein lies the answer? I think it's a can be, there's several possibilities to why there is this misunderstanding amongst the Lord's people. Could be due to differences in words, not knowing word language, or perhaps not understanding the subject and laboring under the idea that they do understand it. Respecting this matter of differences of word, we notice this is not unusual. The scriptures talk about something like that. In 1 Timothy 6:4, the apostle in his day was telling the brethren in 6:4, 1 Timothy 6:4, he's speaking about teachers in the church, and among other things he says in the fourth verse, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words. So it could be words. And again, in 2 Timothy 2:14, in the same vein, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearer. But we trust our consideration today will be profitable rather than not profitable. And we all know that an examination of seemingly conflicting views, if examined in the Spirit of the Lord, can be salutary, because we are interested in truth. Truth alone sanctifies, error does not, nor does ignorance. And so it'll be well for all of us, perhaps in a number of instances, to refresh our minds on this. Now, there is only one scripture as such in the New Testament that has the word restitution. That's, of course, the scripture you know passage, Acts 3:21. Turning to Acts 3:21, whom the heavens must receive or retain until the times of restitution of all things, which God had spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began. Now, we looked up a number of translations of the Bible on this text. We read the King James to you, and we like to read them to you and note what they put where the King James says, times of restitution. The Revised Standard says, time for establishing all that God spoke. Rotherham has the times for the due establishment of all things. Weymouth has the times of reconstitution of all things. The Diaglot has until the times of restoration of all things. And then Fenton has until the accomplishment of all. And the American Revised and Moffat has till the period of the great restoration. So King James alone has the phrase times of restitution, but note the way the others translate the Greek word. Now, the Greek word for restitution is apokatastasis. And as we looked up in Strong's regarding the definition of this on restitution, he has reconstitution, restitution. And it comes from a word, apokatastaini, as opposed to the word itself, atatisis. I don't know whether I'm pronouncing it correctly in Greek. And it means reconstitute in health, home, or organization. Now notice the root meaning of the word means reconstitute in health, home, organization. Three elements there. And he also has to restore again. Now, in looking up Webster, and again, we're trying to technically get at words so that there is no possible misunderstanding as to what is meant when we use certain phrases or words. Webster, on the word constitute, means to establish, to give lawful form. In other words, when you reconstitute something, you're reestablishing, and you're giving lawful, to give lawful form again. You had something existing, and now you're going to duplicate that again, that is, bring it back to being. We also looked up Young's on restitution, and he has the word restoration, times of that is restoration. And Webster on restoration has reestablishment, reestablished. In other words, something was established, now you're going to go back and redo it again. But I thought that one of the most interesting things was Webster's definition on restitution as to what it means. And it's there are two uses of the word. He says, first, the making good or giving of an equivalent for some injury as loss of damage to property. In other words, to make amends. Well, we're not interested in that definition, but this is one of the things about making restitution. You make up for something, for an injury. And some texts we have, and along that line, the Old Testament is Exodus 22, 3, 5, and 6, and then Job 20, 18. Then another definition Webster has on the word restitution is to set up again, implying that it was there originally, for some reason or other, non-existent, now set it up again. Restoration of a person to a former position or status. The same thought that you had a situation existing, then it's non-existing or obliterated, and now you're going back to it. And then this last one I thought was the prime one. Restoration of a thing or institution to its original state or form. Just think, brethren, what was this institution that was lost back there? Perfection in the Garden of Eden and all that it involved. So then in summarizing this matter of what the word restitution means, it in fact means to reestablish something that was existing in existence previously, and now you're going to restore it. And we think that Rotherham probably has the best translation for Acts 3:21, the times for the due establishment of all things. In looking at the context in this chapter, Acts 3rd chapter, we're looking at it now, you remember that Peter and John went up to the temple to pray, and they were accosted by a man who was an invalid from birth, and as per custom, he was seeking alms, some money in order for his living expenses. And looking at verse 3 and 4, it says, who seeing Peter and John about to go in the temple, asking alms, and Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankles receive ankle bones receive strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together to them, unto them, in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man whole?" Then he explains by what authority or by as a consequence of why from whom he had this here power to do this. "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, had glorified his son Jesus, whom he delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murder to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, had made this man strong, whom ye see and know, yea, the faith which is by him had given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." He was pointing them to Jesus through whose power he had performed this miracle, rather than accept the laudations that were proffered to him by the crowds as though they were gods themselves. But he mentions that it was the very one whom you as a nation have crucified, the one who was sent of God to be your deliverer. This, by his name, we had done this thing. And he goes on to say in verse 17, "And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your ruler." He was hoping, and correctly so, they were extenuating conditions which had caused them to crucify the one who was sent of God. "But those things which God had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he had also fulfilled." And then the statement that we're all familiar with, he's addressing those who seem to be attracted to the apostles here. "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." He's saying here that repent ye, and ye also will be made helpful or perfect at the time of the Lord's, when the favor of the Lord returns in the times of refreshing. He was looking down the stream of time when all imperfection and sin that were witnessed there by the nation of Israel and all peoples would be done away with. And this would come from the favor, or as a result of the plan of God. The presence of the Lord here is the favor of Jehovah. And then he tells, how will this be accomplished? "He will send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you, whom the heavens must retain until the times of restitution of all things." You notice the all things there. While their minds were focused on the unusual event that took place there, the restoring of to health of an individual who was born infirm, Peter here is saying that there is coming a time of restitution of all things. Not only that, but of all things. And in his statement to them, he's telling them to repent, to be converted. And the thought being, dedicate yourself, turn about from your present life and dedicate yourself to God. And the repentance here that he enjoins them to will not cause their sins to be blotted out at the time that he's addressing them, but rather he's referring to the time when the Lord returns, that they will have a blotting out of sins, when the times of refreshing shall come. And it's interesting to note that this time of refreshing is tied in with the return of the Lord. So then, it becomes a simple matter that if we do not believe that the times of restitution have come, of logic, then we would also have to believe that the Lord has not returned. However, there are brethren who believe the Lord has returned, and yet the times of restitution have not begun. But Peter very decisively states here, that ties in the idea, links the idea, that the times of restitution will be linked with the return of the Lord. The heavens would retain him until the auspicious time when the in God's plan, when restitution would begin, that the Lord would return, which was spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began. And going back to Rotherham's definition of restitution, times for the due establishment of all things. And as we mentioned earlier, this repentance that he enjoins the listeners here to comply with would not mean that the sins would be blotted out, but rather they would be remitted. Now, this here matter of all things we must contrast with what we had defined from Strong's and the thought that we can derive from the establishment of all things. Remember, Strong's mentions that it's a reconstitution in home, health, and organization. The subject matter here was that of the person's health. Restitution, properly defined, has two other elements. Usually, the brethren think of restitution as commencing, some brethren, as commencing waking from the tomb, and actually, it's not until they reach perfection of organism, mentally, morally, and physically, is restitution a complete fact. But nevertheless, they do pinpoint as beginning with the awakening from the tomb. Whereas restitution, scripturally defined, and even as Webster defined, we'll point out a little later, means not only the organism being perfect, but an environment, a home. You remember, Adam had a perfect home in the Garden of Eden. God planted a garden eastward in Eden. It was perfect. And then organization has a thought of government. This thought of government. And this we find very clearly enunciated in Scripture. In Genesis 1:26, Moses tells us that God said, "Let us make man in our image." Image is the moral and intellectual likeness, you might say, of God. He was perfection on a human plane, a picture of God, except that he was on the human plane. Let us make man in our image. And the government part of the original institution, let us after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Now this is a perfect government that is referred to here. Adam, in his original state, not only had perfection of being, he had control over all that he saw and where he lived. And, of course, the home, as we mentioned, the text in Genesis 2:8 talks about, and God planted a garden eastward in Eden, where he put man whom he had formed. And this is the home. And so we have three elements showing that restitution implies going back to an original status, and that implied that he had perfect health. His home environment was that which was perfect regarding a perfect man, and he also had control. He was a king over all that was under him, because he was given dominion by the Heavenly Father. In Genesis 1:28, he was told, God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion. There we have the perfect government. Over the fish of the sea, fowl of the air, over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Now, this dominion Adam enjoyed for a season, probably for about 2 years. And then when he disobeyed, he lost this dominion. And he was driven out of the Garden of Eden. And along with this perfected state and environment that he was in, began to dwindle, diminish. He began to die, and so forth. And he was driven out into the undone earth. The next dominion referred to in the scripture was that permitted by God on the part of the angels, who, as they looked upon the scene, were solicitous, no doubt, of trying to do something to help men. But we know the story there. They were permitted to have to uplift man, but alas, they caused the opposite to come to pass. They degraded man more than ever. And then there were in the earth many men who were able to exercise faith in God, and primary among them, or prince among them, was Abraham, to whom was given a promise that eventually that which took place in the Garden of Eden, that is the disobedience, would be offset, counteracted, and eventually a return to that status would come to pass. Abraham believed that his seed eventually would bring this to pass. Abraham passed off the scene. Isaac had the same fate, and he passed it on to Jacob, who likewise was a notable individual of faith. And you remember Jacob at his death, when pronouncing a blessing upon his sons, mentioned in Genesis 49:10, that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people. The promise of returning to the picture of the paradise of Garden Eden was here reiterated. The nation of Israel had high hopes that they as a nation would bring about these blessings, not only for themselves, but upon all the world of mankind. And they got to a point in Solomon's career where they were on the eve, they felt they were on the eve of universal dominion and were in a position to bless all the families of the earth. But alas, things took a different course. In Ezekiel 21:25-27, after Solomon died and slept with his fathers, and there were subsequent kings upon the throne, Zedekiah was the last king sitting upon the throne of Israel, the nation of Israel, who had hopes of being a blesser nation to all the peoples of the earth. And the pronouncement was made against him because of the disobedience and wickedness that was practiced under his reign. And it reached to this effect, Ezekiel 21:25-27. And thou profane wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, take off the crown, this shall not be the same, exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him. And so the what had seemed as though they were on the eve of fulfillment of this promise, and after Zedekiah came upon the scene, suddenly went into an entirely different direction. And the prophet here prophesied that this here right to rule, this scepter that Jacob spoke of here and is pictured here in the symbol of the crown, is removed from Zedekiah, and it would be vacant until the rightful one who would occupy that would come on the scene. And then we find that earth's dominion was then permitted to go to the Gentiles as a result of the nation of Israel went into captivity, remember, into Babylon, then Medo-Persia, Greece, and then finally Rome. And it was in the days of Rome that Jesus came upon the scene and won this scepter with the work that he performed, namely of laying down his life as a ransom sacrifice. Shiloh has come. However, he did not take the crown in the sense of official dominion. He has it and is waiting the Father's good time for the exercise of it. In volume 3 forward, and as we think of today, for example, we're living in the days of the return of the Lord, we like the way Brother Russell puts it regarding the institution of the kingdom, the reestablishment of the kingdom. He says Messiah's kingdom has various stages of inauguration. And he says the first executive act of the king is to raise the sleeping saints. And then the second is to deal with the living members. And the third, then, is when he officially takes dominion over the world, which would be synonymous with the completion of the church. You notice in this Acts 3:19-21, it says, "This was spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began." Many prophets had prophesied or predicted and foretold of these times of restitution, and they spoke from various standpoints. For example, in Daniel, we have in Daniel 2:44, the prophet there speaks from the standpoint of the governmental aspect of that which existed in the Garden of Eden, when he says, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom." You notice it says set up a kingdom, a process. And as we pointed out in Volume 3 forward, Brother Russell says it's a process which takes time, and the climax will be when the church is beyond the veil, hence releasing the ransom for use on the behalf of the world of mankind. "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." And then you remember, this kingdom, while in its first instance is the property of the Christ, head and body, will then be turned over to humanity, who will be qualified to take the position that Adam had in the Garden of Eden. Matthew 25:34, we notice our brother alluded to that passage this morning. In the parable of the sheep and goats, talks about those who are worthy to be on the right hand. That's the sheep descriptive class. And it says there that, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." First of all, the kingdom is the property of the Christ. Remember, our Lord in his ministry here said, "Fear not, little flock, that your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And they turn around and associate with Christ will eventually turn it over to perfected humanity. And so Daniel prophesies, as we mentioned in Daniel 2:44, of the governmental aspect of restitution. Another prophet who spoke about restitution is Isaiah. And the whole 35th chapter of Isaiah talks about various aspects of that condition. "The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of God." Talking about the environment, worldwide environment will eventually be that which was in the Garden of Eden, a paradise condition. And the other texts in other verses in 35th chapter Isaiah, talking about the coming back to perfection, the lame man leaping as a hart, the tongue of the dumb singing, and so on. And some more about the home environment, wilderness, waters breaking out, streams in the desert, and so on. Now, as far as the health aspect is concerned, we turn to Job, another description of an aspect of restitution. Job 33:24-25. "Then he is gracious unto him and said, Deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth." Have you ever touched a child's, a baby's flesh? It's the most cuddly thing you can touch. I have a grandson that it's indescribable unless you do it yourself. Then the flesh is just, well, indescribable. But anyway, it's a picture of how mankind will eventually get back to good health. Ezekiel 11:19 is another reference on the part of the prophets to restitution, and this, I think, involves the health also. "And I will give them one heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the stony heart of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. This is more of the moral aspect of perfection of being. It says, I will give them a heart of flesh. And the heart of flesh here in scriptural usage means the perfect heart that Adam had of obedience, faith, discernment of right and wrong, as contrast to what we have today. And so this here times of restitution has been spoken of by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began. And you'll notice in this Acts, Peter, when addressing those who were attracted to the scene there, says, repent ye therefore and be converted, your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the favor of Jehovah. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which was preached before unto you, which was preached unto you, whom the heavens must retain until the times of restitution of all things. And we underscore that, all things. So what does that mean? Home, health, the government, the organizational aspect of that which existed in the Garden of Eden. So restitution in scriptural usage means not merely perfection of being. This is just one feature of it. Now, some claim that it's interesting, too, to note as we look in the further verses, verse 22 and verse 23 of Acts, that Moses defines in a fashion what restitution is. We read, which God had spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, one, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. And so he's saying the first evidences, and this of course be by the eye of faith, is the raising up of that prophet. They earned the kingdom rights, principally centered in our Lord and his associates who are privileged to be with him. And then him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. As Brother Wojcik mentioned, when the highway of holiness opens up, there'll be a gigantic and all-embracive educational program for what? To teach men the true worship of God. And then the finale, and it shall come to pass that every soul that will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed among the people. And there you have Moses' definition of what restitution is. First, the raising up of the prophets. In 1878, the risen Lord having returned now starts to awake and begin the organization of his kingdom. The first thing he does is raise a sleeping saint. Times of restitution have begun. This is one of the aspects of it. By the eye of faith, we see it. He raises up this prophet, and then this prophet begins to instruct and teach the highway of holiness, and then the climax at the end, the sheep and the goats, those worthy and those not worthy. Now, some claim that the present time is merely a preparatory work, and they refer us to Nahum 2, 2 and 3. And in there, the prophet talks about Nahum 2, 3, 4, chapter 2, 3, 4. The shield of his mighty men is made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariot shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation. This is the thought. And the fir tree shall be terribly shaken. And verse 4, similar to that. We note that in volume 3, chapter 2, the title of that chapter is The Time of the End or The Day of His Preparation. And Brother Russell chronicles that as from 1799, the Day of Preparation, and he says to 1914, of course, we are aware of the correction we would make, until the establishment of the full establishment of the kingdom. And so it's from 1799 to the full establishment of the kingdom. This is a day of preparation in that sense. But it also, along with that, with our Lord's return in 1874, began the times of restitution. Now, some say that this cannot be restitution because of the curse. And they allude to Genesis 3, 17 to 19. And this time of preparation involves the preparing of the earth for the kingdom. In Genesis 3, 17 and 19, we have a statement made which we believe is misunderstood. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat it all the days of thy life. And then mentions 18, 19 verse about the thistles and thorns and the sweat of the face, laboring in order to get bread. There seems to be misunderstanding regarding this matter of what is the meaning of the thought, cursed is the ground. There probably is no expositor or interpreter of the scriptures of the churches that has the correct thought as Brother Russell had on that. The earth was not cursed in the sense of condemned. This is the very reason why God planted a garden eastward in Eden, because the rest of the earth was undone. God ceased from his labors and foreseeing the fall of man, assigned to Jesus the outworking of the balance of the divine plan. And so there was only one spot in the whole earth which was habitable or fit for man to live in. The rest of the earth, cursed be the earth, we should look at as being unfinished, undone, undesirable. In other words, not habitable for one to occupy. Because if it would be rather strange to suppose that God had perfected the earth and then pronounced a blight upon it, but rather we think in terms that God would be too wise for something like that. It'd be economy not to make the earth and then to blast it, but that he foresaw that as Adam was disobedient and alienated from his creator, his going out into the balance of the earth, driven out of the Garden of Eden, he would learn many lessons there that would be valuable to him. And so he was driven out for this purpose. Turning now to Luke 19, chapter 19:11, we have other scriptural evidence showing what constitutes restitution. How it's more than merely a term that has reference to perfection of physical organism or perfection of being. It's Luke 19:11. The setting of this parable is that Jesus was ministering in the area there through Jericho, and there was a man who had heard of him, Zacchaeus, who was interested in hearing him lecture, and being a small man, a man of small stature, went up into a tree, and thus he was able to get a good view of Jesus and hear him. And Jesus, of course, being the person he was, saw him immediately and called to him, and it doesn't say here how, but at any rate, he had invited himself to his home. And of course, the crowds here berated our master and tried to belittle him, discredit him, the fact that he had accepted invitation to be a guest of somebody who was a sinner. Looking at verse 7, Luke 19:7, and when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. And of course, Zacchaeus immediately disclaimed any wrongdoing, but that he claimed to be a righteous person. And then ninth verse, Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. Doesn't that sound familiar? The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. The institution that was lost was the kingdom of God as represented in the Garden of Eden in the person of Adam. This is what was lost. Now the Son of Man's purpose in coming here was to reclaim and bring back that which was no longer. Verse 11, and as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable. And notice the reason why he gives this parable. Two points here. He was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Apparently, he was thinking of Zechariah 9:9, the master being a diligent student of the word and ever cognizant of what the Lord's will was for him at every given moment, was suddenly concluding that apparently the time had come, having approaching Jerusalem there, that Zechariah 9:9 should be fulfilled. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, upon the colt, the foal of an ass." And so because he was nigh unto Jerusalem, and because he thought that the kingdom of God would immediately appear. Now his disciples thought that with the growing popularity and his increasing effectiveness, that he was about to put Israel in the position that they had, they thought that they were, was their just due. In other words, the kingdom would be here. And so he gives them this parable. A nobleman went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. But before he goes, he charges his 10 servants and delivers them 10 pounds and says, "Occupy till I come." And then the 15th verse, after having gone and received this kingdom, and in the reality we think of how our Lord completed his course, provided the ransom price, ascended on high, presented it to the Father, and it was credited to him. He received this kingdom, and now he returns. And it came to pass when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he asked for an accounting with these servants as to what they did by, with the pounds, their trading and so forth. So in our explaining as to what is defined as restitution, we find that the first thing, the king returns and he deals with this matter of setting up his government. And the way he does that first is has to deal with his associates, those who are sleeping, hence the resurrection of the saints. And so in this parable we have the sequence of how this kingdom would begin to operate. The initial act is, first he returns, he deals with his servants, and then you look at verse 27 and 28. "But those my enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring them hither and slay them before me." And when he had thus spoken, he went up before, ascending up to Jerusalem. So the next thing in order, after having completed dealing with his servants, he's going to slay destroy the present order, in order to the present order of things, in order to set up his kingdom in power. And so as the matters, as it mentions here, the next thing he does is slay his enemies. And then it's interesting to note in the 37 and 38 verse, and we don't know whether it's intended to be a lesson, but we present it to you and you can evaluate it yourself, that after he presents his parable and he rides into Jerusalem, and this is recorded in 37, 38 verse, he rides into Jerusalem, and when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude and disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." We wonder, this enactment of the scene back there, whether it's intended to convey the idea of a sequence of events here. Notice the king goes away, the nobleman goes away for a kingdom, returns, deals with his servants, slays his enemies, and now he's acclaimed by the masses. The sequence of events. Now these, to my mind, are the times of restitution. So then in summarizing our thoughts, we find that a critical examination of the Greek word for restitution means to reconstitute in health, home, organization, or government. And as Rotherham puts it, it's the time for the due establishment of all things, not just one item, all things. And this cannot come about except the presence of the Lord is a fact. He is the prime mover in that direction. And the perfection of humanity commences after our Lord returns. It's the last feature
of the times of restitution. And this also explains why Brother Russell spoke of restitution sometimes from that standpoint. So then, when we study the subject of restitution in the Harvest Message, we have to know from what standpoint Brother Russell is talking. Sometimes he says restitution is coming. Other times he'll say that it has come, and so on. And so when we have been asked, has the times of restitution begun, we most definitely say that it has. And I notice we have a few minutes left over. Perhaps somebody has some questions they'd like to ask regarding our remarks.
Are there any present signs that you consider evidence of restitution?
Well, I think many things, as far as we mentioned in Isaiah there, the ground is being utilized like it's never had been before. There are things pertaining to help, to health, which men have been coming upon, which I think will be used very effectively in the millennial age, and modes of transportation. But I think along tangible lines, we're talking about things that we can see with our eye. What we have been dealing with now is the intangible, is that the present order is going down. It's as we sing, the kings have had their day. All forms of government have been tried, and they've been found wanting. The people are dissatisfied. I think another tangible evidence would be that the dissatisfaction on the part of men. You notice, for instance, in our present president of the United States, they want a perfect governor. They don't spell it out as such, but they find fault. So it doesn't make a difference whether it's a Carter, a Ford, or whoever might be there. They will find fault with him. So they're looking. They want perfection. I don't know whether we touched on your point, Brother.
Consider the advances in medical technology and so forth resulting in increased life expectancy as a support to what you've just said?
Well, I wouldn't make a sweeping statement that every one of them is. I'm not qualified to evaluate, but I would say generally, yes, I think yes. I would agree with that, yes. I gather that you have the thought, yes.
And do you consider the fact that this has come to them aside from their being conscious of it, is that significant in your mind?
Yeah, I think that scripture has application. He maketh the wrath of man to please him, and the remainder restraint. I think anything, there are a number of things that are permitted in the world that are men's concoctions, that if it doesn't conflict with the outworking divine plan, it thrives. But, of course, we can't say definitely in every item, but this, I think, is a general rule.
I'm sorry to be persistent, okay. But would you consider the increase in light as definite proof that we are in the times of restitution? The increase in knowledge?
Yes, I would say if man, without the enlistment of God, is able to prolong life, my reasoning would be yes. Brother Walter, I think you had your name.
Yes, some brethren would like to discount restitution as having begun. Say that Acts 3 was merely spoken to the Jews, and so from that standpoint it is really not too effective as indicating that restitution has begun. They don't like to connect it with our Lord's return. How do we answer that?
Well, I think the New Testament is written entirely for the benefit of the saints, and the very context of a critical examination of context, Acts 3, is suggesting, in fact, Peter there is inviting the Jews, who seem to be amenable at that particular season, to embrace that which the gospel age held out to them. So I don't think it's something exclusively to the Jews, no.
Brother Lorenz?
I don't believe, Brother Bruno, you particularly stressed the thought of the word prosopon as the measure, the text of presence of the Lord. But do you consider the favor or grace that's been extended to the nation of Israel is a part of this work of restitution?
Yes, I would. Yes, to answer otherwise would be to denying facts. I mean, it's so conspicuous. And just thinking, Brother Russell's day, without the nation of Israel existing, he spoke in glowing terms of evidences which were so minute compared to what we have now, as showing that definitely the times of restitution have begun, and these are evidences of it. Okay, brother.
Pardon, one more. Brother, there are some who say the social order is going down. That is contrary to the thought of restitution. How do you answer that thought, that there are some destructive forces going on? What is your...
Well, it's like, I think Brother Russell brings out a very good usage of that thought. You can't build a new institution on something already existing. You got to remove it. And that's what it amounts to. God, it is our thought that Jesus, not in his own rights, but rather as the vicegerent of Jehovah, since 1914 has been busily removing the present kingdom because their time had expired, the Gentile times had expired. Brother Jacob, and that's all.
Would you endorse the thought that as to the phraseology, time, restitution, that there is a chronological import in that the word of times as distinct from the restitution process itself?
Well, the word times, as I looked into the word, means it's a period. As far as it's a period of time. That's about all I could say about it. It's a period of time and has its initial point with the return of the Lord, 1874. And I think that the first thing he did, our Lord, was to break into the house of the present prince of this world. And this had to be done secretly, of course. I think our time is up, so it's...
Thank you very much, Brother Bruno, for that clear and complete explanation of, has restitution begun? I'm sure, dear brethren, that we can continue to study these things to make them our own in the leisure of our own homes. Appreciate it very much. Dear brethren, this brings us to the close of the first session of the convention. As you will read from your program, lunch and fellowship will follow immediately at the conclusion of this service. Now, the lunch will be served in the dining room to your left and to the speaker's right. So it's the dining room that's adjacent. I believe there's a door at this end, and then also around to the from the corridor is the door, I believe, that we'll be using. Yes, the doorway at the corridor from the main lobby, just immediately around the corner from our convention auditorium, is the one that we'll be using. And so the brethren are urged to go there promptly at the conclusion of this service and to partake of the noon meal. Now, it mentions fellowship. This, dear brethren, one of the joys of coming to a convention is, of course, to learn concerning God's Word and to receive the lessons that he has intended for us. But another blessed aspect of a convention such as this is to meet and to fellowship with our brethren, perhaps those that may be going through trials or tribulations, somebody that may have had a trial that could help us by giving us either a word of encouragement or a suggestion. And this is the other aspect of the convention, that we as those with kindred minds come together to be spiritually uplifted, to be built up in this most holy faith. And so we'll trust that the brethren will enter into this season of fellowship fully, and we trust that it will be profitable to you. As we had mentioned, any who have not checked in for their stay this evening are urged to do so promptly. This being a holiday weekend, where you may find that your room may be assigned to somebody else. So be sure you check in to make sure that the accommodations will be held for you. Our next session will begin promptly at 1:30 with the symposium on the convention theme text, sure the brethren will want to be here promptly for that. And now let us close through the use of hymn number 238. Hymn 238. With prayer and to ask the Lord's blessing upon our noonday meal and upon our fellowship.
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We come into thy divine courts with thanksgiving in our hearts for the privilege we have of knowing thee, calling thee Father, for the insight we enjoy into thy divine plan and the part we are playing in it. We pray for more of thy Holy Spirit as we are emptied of self, as we learn more of thee. May we be more determined to carry out our consecration by sacrifice. To this end, Father, give us our experiences which are necessary for us as individuals. We thank thee for the blessings of this convention, for the consideration of thy word. And now wilt thou bless this temporal food that we are about to partake of. Be with us in our fellowship, our communion, one with another. And may the motivating power in all of us be to do good to one another, to provoke each to love and to good works. Bless the balance of this day, and we ask this all, and we long for thy kingdom, that it may be fully established soon. In Jesus' name, amen.